Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patience, endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we love your word, and we are often challenged by it. We pray, God, that not only would we be instructed in its truths, but we would be convinced in our minds and convicted in our hearts to be faithful to you and to your truths and to follow earnestly after you, that you would use us in our world to make a difference in the lives of others, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have not been with us, or you're relatively new or unfamiliar, we have a way of approaching Scripture that we've followed pretty much throughout our history, at least the 40-some years I've been here. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a particular book of the Bible. We have been in the book of Revelations for a couple weeks now. Okay, 65 to be exact, but nonetheless. But we do this because we feel like, as the Scripture says, that God has blessed and ordained and empowered every word. So we really do take the time to dissect the Scriptures and to look carefully at them, because we don't think that anything there is by accident. We feel like God has given this to us to be understood, and we're called by Scripture to rightly divide the word of truth. We're in the 14th chapter, as we just saw, the book of Revelation, and the 14th chapter is an interesting, actually it's one of the more unique chapters of the whole book of Revelation, because it's filled with a series of six different angelic appearances. Each angel comes with a different message. In fact, the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which comes from the word malik in Hebrew, which means a messenger. It's very that simple. They are divinely called, appointed messengers that God sends to declare individual messages or to do individual particular tasks. And these six angels each come with a divine promise, a promise to a certain group, to those who are, we would call the repentant, those who have given their life to Christ, have surrendered the pathway of their life and the passions of their life to the Lord's will. They live by kind of the mantra, "Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come," in opposition to those who are unrepentant. And that is, to them, there are ominous warnings of judgment, as we just read. And all of these things are being declared in chapter 4 in preparation for the final in a series of three judgments that it said will come upon the earth in the last 7 years, called the tribulation. Basically, what's coming next as we move forward will be the seven last plagues, or literally vials, it says, that are poured out upon the earth, and they are filled with the wrath of God. That it's the worst of the final judgments of the whole tribulation period, why that last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And it's poured out not upon faithful, because the faithful have been taken, either martyred or raptured, and it's poured upon the remnant of mankind, which have lived in a willful decision to reject Christ, reject the gospel, reject the Scriptures, and to essentially not just do their own thing, but to follow the plan as laid out for them by the Antichrist. So that this event is, I would say, is, we believe, is coming soon to a planet near you. So we look at these things as not being some abstract, allegorical, or metaphorical teaching, because the text itself doesn't support that approach. What it does support is a literal reading of the text, and nothing else makes any sense. The chapter that we're looking at forms really kind of a pause in the action. It comes between these series of judgments, before the outpouring of what is going to be the last and the most horrific of judgments. As we saw previously, the first angel came proclaiming the everlasting gospel, that God, in one last time, is seeking to reach people to believe in his Son, as Peter would say in 2 Peter 3:9, that God does not want anyone to perish. This word perish in the original language would be translated to be utterly destroyed. And the problem is that the destruction doesn't suggest a lack of existence or non-existence. As some like to say, well, people die and that's the end of it. From dust you came, dust you return, which is absolutely true about your body. But you're more than your body. Now, I know there are people who argue that you're not, and that's because they're empty-headed. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us understands that there is a spiritual dimension to who we are. It's the part of us that doesn't grow old as we age. So that our body ages, it deteriorates, it shows the signs of it. And please don't look too closely at me, because you'll see lots of proof. But the fact is that we are spiritual on the inside, and spirit is eternal. It doesn't change. And so when the body is put off, the spirit still is there. And the question is, where is that spirit going to end up spending eternity? And God doesn't want to see that happen to anyone. He says he wants everyone to repent. And so it makes sense. The very first thing that the first angel does is declare to those people who are still upon the earth that there is a hope, there is a chance for them to be saved and not to be lost. The second angel will announce that the Babylon is fallen. And in Babylon, we talked about last time, it's kind of a code name for the end times, of describing a very corrupt, a very wicked global system. We would call it not just amoral. You know what amoral means? That there's no moral basis, no right or wrong, but it's gone beyond that. It's become immoral. It has chosen evil over good. It has chosen wrong over right, to the point where the people can no longer distinguish the difference. And we get perplexed sometimes when we see, for example, we read the news story of a Guatemalan illegal immigrant putting a woman on the subway on fire and watching as she burns to death. And we go, what is going on in that person's mind? And I'd say that what happens is they pass from being moral to being amoral to being immoral, and eventually so desensitized to right or wrong that there's no longer a capacity to distinguish. We call it being a sociopath or being a psychopath. The idea that you no longer measure things by whether they're good or evil, right, wrong, true or false, but whether, does it advantage me? And we find that in our culture, in fact, psychologists were warning about this 20 to 30 years ago when I started first studying the dynamics of narcissistic personality disorders, just to make sure that I didn't have one. And I absolutely know I don't, so don't even suggest it. But it was amazing to me is that they were saying they're multiplying in our culture because we have a culture which feeds into that narrative, you're the victim and everybody owes you. And so you find increasingly people, they said they're taking over the corporate world, they're taking over the military world, they're taking over government. So that what you find is that they're incapable of recognizing their own sinfulness. They're incapable of taking responsibility. If something goes wrong, it's got to be your fault because I don't make mistakes. And as a result, when you see that spread through a culture, as Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it becomes a horrible place to live. So that by this time, as the everlasting gospel is being proclaimed, and the second angel comes and says, you know, this whole narrative, this whole system that you're a part of, that you become embracing, is wicked and corrupt. Despite its wealth, despite its power, it's going to be destroyed. It will fall, it will collapse, it will crumble. And those who invested themselves in it emotionally or financially will find that they will suffer total and complete loss. So here's the juxtaposition. God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you reject it, you're clinging to something that's not going to survive. You know, it's the kind of the idea that I've talked to people saying, well, when I die, I'm just going to go up and explain to God why I should go to heaven. And I kind of chuckle. I think, good luck with that, dude. Because right now, I can tell you why you shouldn't go to heaven. You took my parking place. But, you know, but we find this command is something that's kind of streams through the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but rather to put their hope in God. Because as John said in his first letter to the church, this world, speaking of the aggregate of earthly things, this world is fading away with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. This is what we call the paradox of grace, that grace has good news, but before we can really embrace or experience the good news, we have to own the bad news. The bad news is we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And I can't even say I did in the past, because I know that even if I'm sucking air right now, I'm probably sinning in some way that I don't even recognize. It's something that's so hardwired into the DNA of human nature that we can't help but sin. We recognize it, we confess it, we strive to overcome it, we adopt disciplines in our life, we read the word, we pray, we do all those things that we might keep the beast at bay, if you will. But I know that I will struggle with that, as Paul explained in Romans chapter 7, for the rest of my life, the rest of your life, to the day we die. And one of the things that happens is the good news is that God says, if you confess your sins, I will not only wash you of it, but I'll start fixing you. Amen. I'll start working in your life, that I'll begin to bring change about in your life that you can't take credit for. You can't pat yourself on the back. It's something that God does solely as an expression of who he is. It's found in the very nature of God himself. And so we find this paradox that I who deserve sin and judgment that comes with it, and being given by God, gifted by God, eternal life, just simply because I began saying, Lord, I am a sinner and I can't fix myself. Would you please do it? Which brings us today to the third angel, where the message of the third angel is directed to those who say, I understand what grace is. I heard the angel spread the message. I know the kingdoms of the world will fall, but I don't care. I'm going to reject and ignore either one, the message that has been brought by the previous angels. And that rejection will have consequences. In fact, these are probably some of the most dire lists of consequences that we have any place else in Scripture, when he says, anyone who worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Now, if you're new to this language, what you have to understand, he's just described kind of the evil triad that is going to seek to lead people away from Christ. The beast is both a person, I think, a despotic, tyrannical autocrat who's going to become a global leader, the most influential and controlling global leader. You know, and we might wonder, how could one person have so much influence? And I don't even want to start talking about Donald Trump. But at the same time, he creates a very despotic global system that that he runs, but not by himself. In fact, the prophet Daniel said that he has a power, but it's not his power. It's coming from spiritual forces and spiritual sources, from Satan himself. That just as Jesus becomes the incarnation of God, he said, this man will in many ways be the incarnation of Satan and of pure evil. And that he will form this one world government, this one world economy, this one world religious system, which 50 years seemed impossible. 20 years seemed somewhat likely. Today, we realize we're on the fast track of really reaching those agendas. The second thing is that these are people who receive his image. and worship his image. And basically, it's talking about literally an idol that he makes of himself, which he places in the holiest of holies, the most sacred part of the temple, which has been rebuilt in Jerusalem, during the first part of the tribulation. And what he does is he commands that everyone should worship that image and to worship him as being the Messiah, as being God incarnate. Or as Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 4, because he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, declaring that he is God. Both Jesus and Daniel referred to this act and this image as being the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that leads to desolation. It's a final act of blasphemy that will lead quite literally to a complete state of destruction and emptiness and misery and anguish and eternal separation from God and from whatever is good. It's likening to the world before the flood, where it says man, his every thought was continuously evil all the time. And it's interesting because when we think about the effect of mass psychosis, the kind of thing that put everybody into a fever pitch during the COVID pandemic, where people became terrified of everything and were fearful and followed every directive, every instruction, every command that came down from on high, because they were so terrified of dying. And we think, how can you take control of the thinking of people? And all you have to understand is, this is what's happening with those social media today. The TikTok and Instagram and all the rest of those begin to bombard us and fill our minds with a way of thinking, a narrative that comes over and over again. It's creating, as Barack Obama basically said, we'll create the echo chamber, and it'll go so loud and so long that people will just simply normalize what they may previously have considered to be abnormal. The idea of getting people to stop being critical thinkers and being people who just passively absorb the information. Now, I've mentioned on various occasions that I really enjoy watching TV commercials. Because they're so bad and they're so deceptive. And I pick them apart. That's why my wife gets out of the room and leaves as I do my analysis. But it's kind of like these crazy, crazy things. I remember one time many years ago when my oldest son was still a teenager and we were watching a football game, and then a commercial came up, and here was this commercial about a beer, and it showed these four blonde, beautiful, buxom babes who were bouncing all around and getting all excited about a guy who was drinking this particular brand of beer. And so I looked at my son, and he says, do you realize that if you drink that beer, those babes are going to be pursuing you? He kind of chuckled. It came on again. I said, do you realize that if you drink that beer, those babes will come and pursue you? He goes, okay, I get it. When it came on again, I said, do you realize? And finally he says, okay, I get it. I get it. But you see, what I was trying to do is get him to think critically about it, to really analyze what's being said, what's being portrayed here. There's one particular fragrance that's being advertised during the Christmas season. And I tell you, man, it drives those paid models crazy. And I love to tease my wife, said, I gotta get that stuff. But you see, until you stop and step back and go, these people have no conscience. The only thing they measure anything by is the financial benefit to them and the people who are behind them. Well, you're understanding that what is that is, it's creating a kind of sociopathic dynamic in a culture where all that matters to us is that we get what we want. And I'm not going to even start about my Christmas list. The very last thing he says is, not only do they follow this world leader, and not only do they worship his image, but they receive his mark, an imprint, if you will, on their forehand and on the right hand, and we can spend hours speculating how that's going to be done. I would just simply say we're remarkably living in a technological age where doing this is very easy. I remember walking through Amsterdam Airport one time, and this big display about a hospital, and they had basically digital tattoos that they put on their patients when they came into the hospital, which had all of their records and information on it, and these things would just absorb into their skin, and they become permanent if they wanted them to be. So every time they walk to the doctor, they just, you know, read it, and they have all of your records, all of your information. It's all right there. And I thought to myself, how easy that would be to just put something on your forehead, put something on your forehand. I mean, we're just at that place where the doability of these kind of things is now, right here, at this point. It's amazing because what that mark is going to do is to indicate Satan's ownership, his lordship over those who receive it. They, in his sense, are bought and paid for. They belong to him. And it's one of the things that's so ominous where he says, if you receive that mark, you will not be able to enter into heaven. Now, you know, it's not, receiving the mark is not going to be like getting baptized in the Nacho Libre where they come up with a bottle of pan of water and shove it in your face by surprise. It's something that you have to very noble. You have to be deciding that you're going to listen and follow the leadership of the beast. You're going to worship him as God. And the final step is to receive the mark. So those of you who are fearful, just relax. Your credit card doesn't make you go to hell. Some do, but anyway. But I'm just saying that, you know, this is a final act in a series of decisions where one makes a deeper and deeper and deeper commitment to a way that God says is the way to hell. Nobody's going to be caught by surprise. So that when you take these things together with the beast, the image, the mark, this triad, it represents really the final, the ultimate act of rebellion and defiance against God's person and against his authority. It is in many ways the final straw, if you will, the ultimate act of blasphemy. When we talk about the unpardonable sin, this is part of what that indicates. Because I believe that ultimately the unpardonable sin is to die without surrendering your life to Christ. If you go through your entire life rejecting Christ and then you die, there's no pardon left because you're no longer in your body and you're going to go immediately into that eternal destiny that you have chosen for yourself. And that's, again, the argument. People say, well, I just can't believe in a God, a loving God who would send people to hell. And I love to correct them by saying God has never sent anybody to hell. Amen. He's given them an invitation to choose heaven or hell. But if you end up there, it's because that's your decision. And it's not going to catch you off guard like, oh, I didn't realize that's what I was doing. You know, it's not like those contracts you sign without reading the fine print. God doesn't have any fine print. In fact, it's so non-fine print, he sends angels through the sky declaring it to people who won't even read the contract. And he says, if you don't repent, you will perish. It's a total state of reprobation and an abandonment, a total final form of apostasy, the abandonment of the God of the Bible, reprobation, the spiritual sociopathic behavior. Now, importantly, verses 9 through 12 are among the harshest pronouncements that we'll ever find within the Bible. I can't tell you how much angst I went through figuring out how I was going to teach this passage. I even contemplated just skipping it. Because those who participate in the beast's evil plan will experience four very negative consequences. Number one, he said, they'll drink of the wine of God's fury. See, in the original, this really means a violent, punishing anger. You know, the way you can picture it is any kind of violence that leaps on you, whether it be a wild animal that suddenly leaps out of the jungle and grabs you and crushes your skull, or, your dog that bites somebody in the face. It's this thing that suddenly it leaps on you and it does it with such fury. That's the thing about animals, that when animals attack, they never do it in half measures. It's they're all in. And that's the idea, he said, that this will be a fury that will come, an anger that will come where it's not measured. It's full and it's total and it's all at once. He says, secondly, it will be poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. In other words, how do you explain the extreme, most extreme version or form of an extreme anger and wrath? Thirdly, he will intensely be tormented with burning sulfur. Sulfur is interesting. Sulfur burns at about 450 degrees Fahrenheit. Generally, it's pretty hot. When I was a kid, I used to work in these drying fields for peaches. They would dry peaches, and they used burning sulfur to dry them. One thing you notice about sulfur is you can smell it from a mile away. It really stinks, you know? It's like somebody who's been eating a lot of eggs and then now is flatulating in a closed space. It's really very, very unattractive. At least, personally, I find that unattractive. I don't know about you, but it's just very unattractive. But the worst part is that if you get it on your skin, the pain is unbelievably excruciating. Whether he means that in the most literal sense or not, I can't. But the thing is, it's an excruciating pain, but it's not just physical. It's going to be mental, emotional, spiritual. You see, every form of pain, though, is endurable. Usually, it's even survivable unless, and this is the fourth thing, unless it's forever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. I think this is the most terrifying aspect of any doctrine of hell or the lake of fire or Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, whatever term you're looking from the Bible. It's the endless duration. The suffering is eternal. It has no end. And in part because in eternity there is no time. Time is simply a construct of the material universe that we're in. God created time so that we could not only measure the days of our life, but we could measure the important decisions that we make during this life and to be on notice that our life has a terminal point. It's amazing to me that we live in a culture where many people never think about death and they act as if it's never going to happen. We have sanitized death and funerals and those things to such a degree that not only have we gone to the place of seeing somebody prepared for death and we look at him saying, he looks almost alive. To the point where now we just cremate them and it's put away someplace. And we don't really have any interaction. I was thinking about my mom telling me when she was 5 years old, she used to play with a little neighbor girl out in the farms in South Dakota. And this young girl died. And the ground was so frozen they couldn't bury her. So the casket was on the front porch. And she said, I would go over there every day and comb her hair. And I'm sitting there going, this is macabre. And then I suddenly realized death was such a familiar part of their world. It happened so frequently that they were no longer afraid of it. You and me, tell me there's a dead body over there, I'm going as far the other direction as I can. But it's kind of this crazy thing that you realize that part of that happens, part of the effect upon us psychologically and emotionally is we distance ourselves from the thing that is unavoidable. And yet even we find people like Elon Musk speculating about transhumanism and the ability uploading your consciousness and, you know, and putting it into some kind of automaton or robot that can replace us and do for us and be whoever we were. And the only thing that they're hoping to do is create a virtual better version of themselves. But the reality is maybe Walt Disney's body is cryptogenically frozen someplace in a lab in L.A., but I don't think there's any chance that when they thaw him out, he isn't just going to decay like meat left out on the counter. Because in the end, my body is just that. That I am not, you are not about this. And we live in a culture that is so directed towards feeding and serving and living within the superficial expressions of who we are in our physical man, that we completely neglect who we are in the spiritual side, the real part of us that is never ending and is really valuable. So that when neurophysicists recently discovered that you don't need a whole brain to be a conscious, thinking, functioning person. When they found that there are people who have very little cerebral cortex, and instead of having this solid muscle from side to side, they've got a bunch of jello in the middle, and I've met many of those people, but some of them are mathematical geniuses. They're very aware. And we realize they're coming saying, now, obviously, consciousness and intelligence does not rest in the brain as the materialist has insisted. But it's something that's hard written within the soul. And that soul is eternal. You realize if some of that sounds really kind of new and strange to you, and you're kind of going, wow, what are you sure? I'm gonna Google that when I get home. I think it just underscores how effective the narratives of the culture become in programming us to believe what they want us to believe. And I think the reason it's why it's so important is this idea of an eternal, endless hell, forever and ever kind of hell, is something that's not just mentioned here. I mean, it's really spoken of throughout. I mean, Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So that same place of eternal suffering that the devil and his angels are going is also a place where people who reject Christ and his gift of salvation are going to go to. Not me. I didn't say that. I didn't write that. That's Jesus. Or Paul, who said to the Thessalonians, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. I often think that the greatest torment that's going to come to people in eternity is they're going to die, they're going to go before the white throne, they're going to see the glories of heaven, and then they're going to be shown the back door. And they will live with forever and ever in their absolute aloneness and darkness and torment. The fact that what they could have had and they didn't have, to me, that would be the worst of the worst. And even John talks about it here in Revelation later on in chapter 20. He says, they will be tormented forever and ever. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is so distasteful, I think, to all of us, so horrific a punishment, that I understand that people would like to suggest that the fire and brimstone rhetoric was merely a slip of the pen, something we shouldn't take too literally and certainly not to take too seriously. As if those who are otherwise very clear, precise, concise, and profound in their communications, like Jesus and Paul and John and Peter, didn't really know the difference between whether they were writing something that was literal or figurative. I would say to that person, why don't you just be honest and state that you don't believe the Bible? Be honest and say, I don't believe what Jesus said or Paul said or John said or Peter said. Honest readers of the text, somebody who honestly reads the text, has to admit that the writers intended us to understand hell like heaven as being a very real place of horrible, never-ending, indescribably, intentionally inflicted, painful, eternal suffering. I wanted to put more adjectives in there, but I couldn't find any more. You see, a person may sincerely reject the authority of scriptures, but you cannot be honest and deny what the scriptures actually says. And that's my rub. That really irritates me. If somebody says, well, I just reject it, I don't accept it, I say, okay, that's your opinion, that's your choice. But when you say, well, that's not really what it means, and you come off with some flattering, far-fetched idea of, you know, pink unicorns and pretty fairies. I mean, I just sit there and go, wait a minute, man, that's not what the Bible says. And you can hear the Bible being quoted out of context ad nauseum. But I always appreciated what former Representative Patrick Moynihan once said. He said, everyone is entitled to his own opinion, but not his own facts. And whether you accept the facts or not is really up to you, but the reality is, this is what the Bible says. It's very clear. You have to close your eyes and turn your imagination to come up with something different. Yet what I find even more distressing is that those suffering are going to have an audience. It says it will happen in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. You see, most of us are made deeply uncomfortable by the idea of having other people watch us and look down upon us. As they sit in their position of blessing and heavenly joys, while those who have rejected Christ and his promises are writhing in indescribable suffering. Now, it's not altogether clear from Scripture that that's what's going to happen. It says the Lamb and the angels are watching, but it's also a question of whether or not the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 should be viewed as being a parable, which means a story made up to illustrate a point, or if it's actually a narrative of something that actually took place. We're not told. But let me read it to you so you can appreciate what it says. It says, there was a certain rich man, who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. And finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. Abraham representing the term in Jewish cosmology at the time is Abraham's bosom was the place where the dead were comforted until the resurrection. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. A separate container. So you have Abraham's bosom, this place where the dead wait until the resurrection of Christ, and then we're taken up to heaven. The other who died without Christ and are still there, with having not just the writer puts, a fearful looking to of judgment that will come at the end of the tribulation. He says that his soul went in the place of a dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. And the rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. I might note that the condemnation of the rich man wasn't that he was rich, but that he was selfish. He could look at the suffering of others and it didn't trouble him. He said, Lazarus had nothing, so now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. So again, it's fixed. And the rich man said, Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment. Now, here's a little side note. Who was he talking about? Well, there was one man at the time who was the high priest who had five brothers. His name was Caiaphas. Age-related blip. Who was dressed in flowing purple robes and wealth and regality. In fact, when you go into the excavations under the city of the modern city of Jerusalem, in what they call the Herodian Quarter, you get to walk through these homes of these men who were the priests. And they were large and elegant and had everything person could want. And the suggestion is, when he said this, that he was very openly speaking to them about Caiaphas, who would ultimately kill him, who had five brothers. And Jesus was saying, despite being the high priest, these guys are headed for hell. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. And the rich man replied, No, Father, Abraham, if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. If we are present at the judgment and witnessing it, at the very least, what we need to understand is it won't be something we will enjoy seeing. Because God himself repeatedly said in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Peter put it, he said, not wanting anyone to perish. And if we are like our God at all, we won't find pleasure in the suffering of others. We won't find pleasure in the suffering of others. In fact, we're warned even in this life not to rejoice over the punishment of the wicked, no matter how deserving they may be. In fact, you and I today live in a kind of a climate where their people's nefarious deeds are becoming more and more public all the time, that the deeds of the wicked, as the prayer says, are being exposed, and people are seeing the corruption and the criminality and the lying and so forth and so on. I mean, it becomes so, you can't even not see it anymore. It's so out there in the open. And yet, as they begin to find the consequences of their deeds being, well, basically the Bible says you're going to reap what you're going to sow. I mean, who knows what happens? You could fall down the steps and break a hip, or you could end up in the hospital with a heart condition, or you could end up with an advanced case of dementia. Those are judgments. Those are people who are reaping what they've sown. And if we're going to be like Christ, we're not going to rejoice or celebrate that. We're not going to say, good, they're getting what they deserve. In fact, we're warned that even in this life, not to rejoice over the punishment of the wicked, no matter how much they may deserve it. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place. In other words, give place to wrath. In other words, leave room for God to do his work in their life. Don't interfere with it. Because if you try to be the object of vengeance and wrath, God, he says, will step back and do nothing. And I think oftentimes when we see wicked doers doing wicked things and seeing no consequences, is it possible because all we do is hate them for their wickedness instead of praying that God would use it to bring them to faith? Because let's be honest, some of the worst people that have ever walked this earth have come to the Savior and been saved, and we'll see them in heaven. That's why in Proverbs, you know, or he goes on, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, quoting directly out of the book of Deuteronomy. I share that for people who think the Old Testament doesn't have relevance to the New Testament. Paul's still quoting the Old Testament. I don't know where he gets off. He'll never have a good podcast or a TV show. In Proverbs 24:7, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't be happy when they stumble, even trying to get up on Air Force One. For the Lord will be displeased with you and will turn his anger away from them. I mean, after all, what separates us from them? What makes us different or even better? Why are we less deserving of God's punishment than they are? You see, the only answer is that we receive something that was freely and abundantly made available to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That we received his saving grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his blessing, his promise of eternal salvation. It's not like these folks didn't have a chance or even a choice. In fact, they had a chance and they will have a choice multiple times. I used to have people ask me, you know, I remember I used to do street witnessing as a young Christian all the time, and people would always hit me with the same question. Well, what about the pygmies in Africa? And I was troubled by that until I started studying up on pygmies and realized they were some of the first of the African tribes to embrace Christianity. That because of people like C.T. Studd, they went from 1% Christian in Africa to today 50% of the continent is Christian. So that answers the pygmy question. But the reason that they differ from us is really only one. And he spoke about it back in chapter 9. He said, in verse 20, he said, they did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, or that they should not worship demons, or idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither hear, see, nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. The word pharmakia involves not only the occult and witchcraft, but also the use of drugs. Or their sexual immorality, which covers the whole panoply of what we call sexual immorality biblically. You know, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, LGBTQ, bestiality, pedophilia. I mean, the whole list of things are sexual immorality according to biblical standards. Read Leviticus 18. It covers the whole thing there for you if you have any questions. But they didn't repent. And the word repent, you know, it's interesting because it literally means that you have a complete change of perspective, a complete change of mind, that you look at something and realize, what was I thinking? It's that thing that many of us experienced when we felt compelled to pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, not really understanding what that meant or how that would affect us or if it would have anything at all. And rising up afterwards and realizing, it all makes sense now. I understand. I mean, it's that revelation that it's one of those kind of things is, I'm ruined for my past life and I couldn't go back to it. And I remember so naively became so excited about being a Christian and being born again. I started going around to all my buddies that I've been doing drugs with for years and saying, guess what? I got saved. I got Jesus living inside of me, to find that we would never, ever meet ever again. They put as much time and space between me and them as possible. And you realize that's okay. I can never do that with them ever again. Not because I don't like them, don't care about them. I can't live in that world. Amen. I've been called to a new world. And I really like the new world. Amen. Even though it's still filled with a lot of sinners. Isn't that part of the test? Right. See, what is being described as something that is too often in short supply in this broken world that we inhabit, it's talking about the justice of God. Too often in our world, human courts and legal systems fail to rule justly. It happens more often than you and I can even imagine. Sometimes the injustice is due to human fallibility. Other times it's through evil design or wicked motivations or corruption and malice. Or even just simply inconsideration. I don't want to have to be bothered. You ever dealt with a public, a bureaucrat who basically could help you, but they don't want to be bothered? You know, you just go, but you don't care about this? No, fill out this form and come back and tell you. That's a kind of injustice where it's basically inconsideration. I'm not going to treat you fairly or as you deserve because I don't want to have to deal with you. All of us have been subject to one form of injustice or another. It's impossible to live in this world not to. Especially, though, if you're somebody who's endeavoring to follow the Lord. That when Paul said to 2 Timothy, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, you understand that if you live out your faith, you're going to get pushback from people. I'm thinking of a surgeon in a hospital in Texas who... The state of Texas passed a law, and the attorney general said, you cannot do transgender surgeries on minors. It's forbidden. It's against the law. And they said, okay. And then they continued to do it in secret. And this one surgeon came out and said, they're still doing it. And I have the records to prove it. You know what happened? He's on trial now for having stolen their records. They're not on trial for breaking the law and doing maimed scission and mutilating children. They're not on trial for that. No, the doctor who reported it is the one who's on trial and being charged with stealing and revealing confidential records, breaking the HIPAA law. That's injustice, right? It's a 78-year-old great-grandmother who is in prison because she was holding a sign in front of an abortion clinic. That's injustice. It's a baby that's sucked out of the womb by a vacuum tube, torn apart, and never given a chance to even live or survive. That's injustice. God's promise is that one day the scales of justice are going to be balanced. And the problem is to do that, in order to do that, the wicked will be paid. As we read last week, I read out of Psalm 73 where he said, I was envious of the wicked. And then he says, until I saw their end, I still recognize the slippery places where are and how quickly they fall. That as the Lord told Israel in Deuteronomy 32, that he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take revenge against his enemies. He will repay those who hate him and cleanse the land of his people. And I've had those people saying, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. Is there a different one? You choose just to focus on this one side of God's nature and completely ignore the other. You want to call God being just as long as it favors you and unjust when it holds you accountable. It's not a very sound intellectual argument, but it is an argument of convenience. You see, the early church understood this all too well. As the writer of Hebrews chronicles, he said they were tortured, they faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, they were sawed in two, they were killed by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, they were destitute, persecuted, mistreated, they wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground, and they weren't camping. In the second century, when the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was at its apex, the church father Tertullian wrote that the earth was soaked with the blood of martyrs. He also said it's the seed of the gospel. But he said the earth is soaked with martyr blood because believers were literally tied up and fed to wild animals. They would starve the wolves and the dogs and the lions and the tigers. They would starve them until they would release them on men and women who were tied to poles and watch them simply rip their guts out and eat them alive. They were beaten, they were whipped, they were sawn in two. Literally, with a saw, they were cut in two. They were put to death by the sword, they were burned alive, they were chained in prisons, they were often starved to death after being put in prison. They watched their women being tortured and raped. They saw pregnant women's bellies cut open, their children being sold as slaves, both sexual and laborers. They saw infants with their heads bludgeoned against a wall and left for dead. Remarkably, very similar to what Hamas and the residents of Gaza did on October 7th. There's a new documentary coming out called Revelation, where journalists went into Gaza and interviewed the citizens, the 95% of citizens who support Hamas. And she documents how thousands of them followed the Hamas terrorists into the kibbutzim and actually engaged in the very acts that they want to say, well, just these warriors getting revenge. No. Ordinary people, they've got their phone recordings, their cell phone recordings, writing to their family members saying, Father, I just killed 6 Jews. Are you not proud of me? Women, children, old and young, healthy and infirmed, many of them not just shot, not just stabbed, not just having their throat cuts, but being decapitated, women having their bellies cut open. burned alive. And it's interesting that Jesus gave us a warning in John 16. He says, those who kill you will think they are doing the holy service of God. Allah Akbar. Allahu Akbar. They say it over and over again. They're praising God as they're murdering innocents. Is it any wonder that we read in Revelation? In chapter 6, he says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, the human soul cries out for justice, and we should. But at the same time, we should strive to live as the Lord instructed Micah, the prophet. He said, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. This is what John was referring to when he said the patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. What we need to do is patiently endure in the face of whatever hardships come, that we be committed to obey God's command as God's people. His very first command is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. That's where it starts. And after you do that, every command afterwards becomes easier and easier and easier, except the ones that become harder and harder and harder, but that's another message. But to remain faithful to Jesus. Quite honestly, my wife and I, as we were both 75 years of age, or I'm almost there. She's a little bit older than me. She's 2 months older than me, but I've always been attracted to older women. I know people say, she looks younger than you. But as you reach this pinnacle, this point, it's kind of I feel a certain sense of accomplishment. I didn't expect to live this long. But our prayer every day as we pray, Lord, let us be faithful to the end. Amen. Don't let us faint, get weary, give up, get so offended that you just say, you can have your ball and go play with it. Let us be faithful to be steadfast, unmovable. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine in Hawaii the other day who is going through a horrifically difficult time with health issues for him, his wife, his son, and I don't know how they endure outside of the grace of God. And he told me, he said, I remember when I was going through a ministry experience, the first church I pastored, and things were really getting tough, and everybody in the church hated me except my wife, and she was thinking about it. And he says, and I was pouring my heart out to you, and then he said that then you ruined it for me. I said, what was that? He said, you looked at me and said, slaves can't quit. At that moment, I realized, I'm stuck. I just have to hang in there and take what God has. Slaves can't quit. We don't set our pay. We don't set our hours. We don't set our work conditions. We just do whatever our master tells us. Father, help you and me to do that until the very end. Amen. Because one day, everything in this world will be fixed. The wickedness will end. The goodness will prevail. The faithful will be rewarded. But until then, we must remember, as the writer of Hebrews said, for here we have no continuing city. We have nothing that lasts or endures here on this planet. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to our God. That is the fruits of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and not to forget to do good, to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let's pray. Father, We know what the future holds, but we don't know when it will come. We know what the future will be like, but we don't know what kind of conditions will precede it. But we do know, Lord, that we are going to be tempted and tried. We may be accused and even abused. We may even be called to sacrifice our very lives. Very possibly everything we own and everyone we love. We know, Lord, that when we gave our life to you, we gave you everything. We gave you full ownership and sway and control over everything. And we pray, your Lord, your will be done. But what I do pray, I think what we all pray, Lord, is that we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always knowing that our labor is never, ever in vain, but that heaven has rewards. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.